appreciate the singing, very encouraging. Appreciate the prayer, and I would appreciate it if you continue to pray. Do please pray yet again that the Lord might bring all this together. It's beyond me to bring it all together. You don't realize how much I have bitten off here. The points that I will try to make this evening, each one of those points deserves a series of sermons to explain it in its detail and to cover all the disclaimers that should be said. And I will leave a lot unsaid tonight. And I may say some things so quickly that they'll come across the wrong way if it's left to me to say them. But if the Lord will be in this thing, then I might could say all that needs to be said, and it would be to His honor, to His glory, that we'd leave here praising Him for grace. We believe in sin. We believe in grace. We believe in a big God. We believe in a God who says of Himself in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, "For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there's none like me." No comparison to Him. "I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, long ago, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I have purposed it. I will bring it to pass. I have spoken it. I will also do it." Now that's a God who is God. That's not a God who wishes He was God and tries to be God and wants to be God. And that's the God that's God. And if there is a God, that's the kind of God that I guess He would be. If His hands are tied by something that's going to hold Him back and prevent His purposes, then whatever that something is must be bigger than Him, and He wouldn't be God. But I like a sovereign God when you get right down to it. Now, there's a part of me that doesn't like that. There's a part of human nature that doesn't like that. I kind of like to be in charge myself. And sometimes my wife likes to be in charge, and that sort of leads to conflict. So there's human nature that kind of doesn't want to submit to somebody else being in charge. But a real God, the real God, is in charge. And He has a will, and He brings His will to pass. And He purposes things, and those purposes will come to pass. And He spoke things long ago, and He will also do it, it says. So we begin to talk about a God who from before the beginning of time had a purpose that would come to fruition at the end of time. From ancient times, the things that have not yet come, He's in control of those things. That's the God the Bible talks about. A God of purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 1, about verse 9. God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. Past tense, done deal, it is finished. Hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Aren't you thankful God's full of grace? Through His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's a God with a purpose. That purpose was, before the world began, established. That purpose was in Christ Jesus before the world began. The God who is God, before the world began, had what Bible scholars of long ago called the eternal counsel, the covenant of grace. Something that you can see throughout the scriptures if you're looking for it. I think of it this way, and man, I think is supposed to kind of think of it this way. that God sat in counsel with God. There wasn't anything else yet. It was before the beginning. Where God sits in counsel with God and establishes his purposes. Did that meeting ever really come to pass? No. But now don't get me wrong. What I'm saying there is God never did really have to sit down and do this. It's a part of being God. He doesn't have to develop a plan. The plan was already in his mind. He always knew what he was going to do. But in order for us to think about it this way, we think about a covenant of grace that was established by God in eternal counsel before the foundation of the world. In that eternal counsel, God chose a people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. A statement there about God's choosing people, about God's election, about God, we've already mentioned it twice. I want you to be looking for these things when you read the New Testament. I want you to be looking for the concept in Jesus. That's a good one that I think sometimes we overlook. To be in Jesus, what does that mean? That eternal counsel before the foundation of the world, the covenant of grace, God elected the people. What did he do with the people when he elected the people? He gave them to Jesus. Many places in the New Testament we're told that. John chapter 6, about verse 38. Jesus said, I've not come to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. This is his purpose. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me. When did that happen? In the eternal counsel before the beginning of the world. That of all which he hath given me, Jesus said, I will lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day. All that God chose and gave to Jesus before the foundation of the world, Jesus makes that promise, I won't lose one of them. I'll raise every one of them up the last day. Again, I remind you, it's a vast host of people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. We're not talking about an isolated few. We're talking about a number that no man can number, the Bible says, as many as the sand of the seashore and the stars of the heavens. They're still finding stars out there, and they just go on and on. And it's a number, but God knows the number, but it's a number that's almost numberless to us and would be numberless to us. So we're not talking about a few when we talk about who God chose and gave to Jesus, given to Jesus. John chapter 17 is full of given to Jesus. Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 2. Let's go find that one just so we'll get it right. As thou hast given him, Jesus says, as thou hast given me power over all flesh. God the Father gave Jesus power over all flesh, that Jesus should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. There it is again. When were those given? In eternal counsel before the foundation of the world. Given to Jesus, chosen by God, the elect, given to Jesus. Same chapter of John, chapter 17, verse 9. Jesus said, I pray not for the world, but for those which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Two groups, the world and those you've given me. We don't have time to get into it, but there's two worlds in God's New Testament. There's the world that Jesus loved in John 3:16. That's the Father's world that will be with him one day. That word world means cosmos, an orderly arrangement. This is an orderly arrangement. That world will be with God. Did Jesus refuse to pray for the world that God loved so much that he gave his son for? No, he said, I pray not for the world. That's the world, that's the other world, that are not his, that are followers of Satan. I pray not for the world, but for those which thou hast given me. John chapter 17, verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. God gave Jesus some out of the world. You catch that twice in there. Thou gavest me out of the world, thine they were, you chose them, and you gave them to me, eternal counsel, chosen people given to Christ. John 17, 24, let's catch one more of those. There's others, but let's catch one more. Jesus said, Father, I will. Just so you know that Jesus' will and the Father's will are the same. Jesus said, Father, I will that those which thou hast given me be with me in glory and behold my glory. Throughout the New Testament, we've got a concept of people being given to Jesus Christ by the Father in an eternal council before the foundation of the world. Those that were given to Jesus, the Bible speaks of now as being in Jesus. Lots of places. Look for that in the New Testament. I don't think we as a people recognize that perhaps like we should. I don't hear it talked about a whole lot, but that's in there. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You remember that one? Those don't get condemnation. Those will not be condemned. Who? The ones that were in Jesus. How'd they get to be in Jesus? God gave them to Jesus, and now they're in Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. God made him, God made Jesus to be a sin for us. Now, he had no sin of his own. God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There it is again, isn't it? In him. Placed in him before the foundation of the world. From that vantage point, and only from that vantage point, there's salvation. Those that were in him, he carried with him to the cross and paid for their sins. But we're getting ahead of ourselves there. Look for that in him, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Let's go back to where we started this morning, Romans chapter 5, where we talked about original sin. Now, if we go back to Romans chapter 5, where we talked about original sin, we're going to see a great foundational principle of the way God judges that's going to help us to understand salvation. Romans chapter 5, the doctrine of original sin, establishes the reason we're condemned and the reason we all were condemned to death. We brought that up this morning and tried to talk about that. In that same principle of judgment, we find salvation. I read this morning, Romans chapter 5, I started in verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. When one man Adam sinned, we all became sinners when he sinned. We didn't have to wait till we started sinning to become sinners. We were already sinners. We were already judged to be sinners. We were already condemned. And by that sin, all died. So death passed upon all men. We started that parenthesis statement, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. We stopped right there this morning in mid-sentence, in mid-verse, talking about those between Adam and Moses that received that condemnation, and all them died, and folks were still dying because Adam sinned. That death penalty is still upon us, that condemnation. We stopped in mid-verse there, and it says that Adam, who is the figure of him that was to come, as Adam represented all that were in him, Jesus represents all that are in him. Now, who's in Jesus? Those that were given to him, the elect, before the foundation of the world, they were placed in Jesus. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Jesus. Being in Jesus is a very advantageous position to be in as far as salvation is concerned. There's condemnation to all who were in Adam. We are all in Adam. Biologically, that's a true statement. We were all in Adam. Now we come to being in Christ, and all who are in Adam receive condemnation. That's us too. Everybody has the death penalty. All that are in Christ receive eternal life. Let's skip down. Let's skip the rest of that parenthesis statement for the sake of time. Drop down to verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. All that were in Adam received the punishment, condemnation, death penalty. Second half of that verse, even so, as in Adam, even so in Christ. Remember that. That sums it up. That's God's way of judgment. As in Adam, even so in Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men unto condemnation, even so in the same manner of judgment under God's same principles, the way he judges through a representative, through a federal head, through one who would stand in the place of others and whatever he did count for all the rest of them that were in him. Even so, by the righteousness of one, by the sin of one, we all became sinners and we all got the death penalty and we all got condemnation. But by the righteousness of one, all that are in him, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Condemnation, justification, two extreme opposites. Death, eternal life, two extreme opposites. Two extreme opposites. Adam plunged us into the depths of condemnation. Jesus raised all that are in him to the heights of salvation. God's way of judgment. We kind of might have got mad at God this morning for judging me over what Adam did. I'm sure glad that's God's way of judging things. Everybody in Adam got what Adam deserved with him. Everybody in Jesus gets what Jesus deserves with him. We got Adam's sin when Adam sinned. We get Jesus' righteousness when Jesus is righteous. Therefore, God has made us the righteousness of God in him. Remember 2 Corinthians 5 and 21? Being in Jesus, marvelous concept. As we talk about this original sin, this doctrine of original sin, and this in Jesus and in Christ, there's another place that's talked about. 1 Corinthians 15, 21, so for since by one man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Two different men. By Adam came death, by Christ came resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There it is again. In Adam, we received what Adam deserved. In Christ, we receive what Christ deserves. And we get the righteousness of God in him. Thank you, Lord. That's the foundational principle of salvation, is being in Christ Jesus. As in Adam, even so in Christ Jesus. That's the start of understanding. That comes early in the book of Romans that explains these things. It's a key passage that sometimes I think we look over and pass by. It's God's principle of judgment through a representative. Our representative, Jesus Christ, is the only way we're going to ever get to heaven. Back to Romans chapter 5. We've read verse 18, let's read it again. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, declared to be sinners when he disobeyed, because we were in him. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall many be made righteous. Who? All that were in Adam, we were there. Every one of us were there and received the condemnation, the death penalty. We became sinners when he sinned. Those that are in Adam received the righteousness. Those that are in Christ now receive the righteousness, receive the eternal life through the work of our representative and what he accomplished. We get what's coming to him. That's God's way of judgment. It goes on here and says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where Adam plunged us all in, Christ has lifted us up. Praise God. That's important. That's God's way of judgment. God chose people. God placed those people in Christ, gave those people to Christ, placed those people in Christ before the foundation of the world. From that position, and only from that position, can one ever stand in the presence of God, having been in Christ and received his righteousness from that position. As God judged Christ, you got judged too. That make sense? Okay. Before we leave election, it's a troubling point for lots of folks, and quite honestly, it is for me too. I'll share that with you. It's something you can get to thinking about from the other side of your brain, even if you've been raised Primitive Baptist, and you get to thinking, now that's, boy, that doesn't seem just right, does it? Well, folks that aren't accustomed to Primitive Baptist surely would have those kind of thoughts, and I can understand those kind of thoughts, and as a matter of fact, the Bible recognizes those kind of thoughts. In Romans chapter 9, that great chapter on election, in the midst of that, it stops and says, what are you going to say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. When we think about God choosing some folks and not choosing other folks, the first thing that comes to our mind, that's not fair. The Bible says, I forbid you to say that. Don't think that way. That's the wrong way to look at this. Number one, it's not in that Romans chapter 9. We have the statement, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. The wonder is not that God hated Esau. The wonders that God loved Jacob, that supplanter, that deceiver, that conniver, he wasn't a very good person, was he? Neither's Jeff. We think too highly of ourselves when we say, God, that's not fair. What we should do is praise God for choosing anybody, not condemn God for not choosing everybody. He didn't have to choose anybody. He certainly didn't have to send his son for anybody. He didn't have to develop this plan. Why he did it, I don't know. But I'm sure thankful he did. And let us not get too high-minded. We hear stories about folks who say election's not in my Bible. Oh, yes, it is. Well, no, it isn't. I've marked it out. And sometimes we can make election almost something that would disgrace God. In the passage in Ephesians chapter 1 there, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Whatever election is, it praises the glory of God's grace. It was by grace that he chose anybody, and election praises the glory of his grace as much as redemption does. Election's a good thing. It's not a disgrace to God to elect. It's to his praise. It praises the glory of his grace that he would choose anybody and purpose to save anybody, knowing what we all were and what we would become. But God chose this plan anyway, and that's glorious. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. Let's don't explain it away. Some explain election away by saying, well, what God did was look down through time and see who would do this or who would jump through what hoop and who would fulfill what thing, and then he chose those. My friends, if he did that, that's not grace. That's works. Whatever it is, Ephesians chapter 1 says it praises his grace. Grace is a free, undeserved gift. So God didn't look down through time and decide, I'll do it because you did it. Or I see that you will do it, so I'll do it and I'll choose you. If he'd done that, then we got what was coming to us. We deserved it. We worked for it. We jumped through the hoop. That's not grace. That might praise the glory of God to be able to look in the future and see who would be a good guy, but there was none good, no, not one anyway. And we talked about this morning how none would do anything if he wasn't already working in them. But that's this morning's story, and let's don't get back to that. And let's move on and not explain away grace or not mark it out of our Bible. Let's praise God for it. That's what the Bible says to do. Election, I mean. Let's praise him for election and praise him for the grace of election. And that's the way we ought to look at this according to the Bible. God forbid that we say it's unrighteous with God to do such a thing. But according to his purpose, he chose those two boys, Jacob and Esau. It said that God didn't look down through time and see that their works, it wasn't according to works, it was according to his own purpose in election, it says in Romans chapter 9. So he purposed to choose, and those he chose he gave to his son Jesus Christ, and those that he gave to his son Jesus Christ are in Jesus Christ, and there is no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ, and those that are in Jesus Christ have the righteousness of God in him. And start looking for those end verses. There's a ton of them, and every one of them is good. And that could just be expanded into a huge sermon, but we'll move on. We've talked about election. We've talked about a sovereign God who chose, gave to Jesus, those in Jesus, according to God's judgment, get his righteousness and eternal life. What did Jesus do? Let's look at the works and the accomplishments of the cross. The Bible categorizes these things so that we can understand them a little easier, I think. The Bible speaks of redemption when it speaks of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. What is redemption? To redeem is to buy back, to pay what was owed, the debt that we could never pay. He came and paid it for us. With what? With silver and gold? No. With the precious blood of the Lamb. With goats and calves in the Old Testament? That's Hebrews chapter 10 said that never paid for any sins. All that ever did was point to the one who would pay for them. That was a type and a shadow, a picture of the one who would come. All those rivers of blood, then those lambs and those goats and those oxen and all those things, that didn't pay for any blood. That could never take away sins, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. It just pointed to the one who would come and take away these sins, Jesus Christ. He came and he paid the debt we couldn't pay. Speaking of redemption, Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he hath obtained eternal redemption for us. He didn't try to do it. That's a past tense statement. He came to do it. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them which were under the law. He came to do it. And a statement of the accomplishment, Hebrews 9 and 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he hath obtained forever eternal redemption. It's not something that was bought that might be lost. It's obtained forever. It's paid for. The debt's been paid. There's nothing else owed. Do you think God's going to double charge? Is that the right thing to do if the debt's been paid, to charge somebody else for the same, to make somebody else pay something that God, that Jesus already paid? God forbid. Jesus has, past tense, already obtained eternal redemption for us. Redemption. What else was accomplished on that cross? Jesus obtained eternal redemption for us. There was a cleansing accomplished on that cross. A removal of our sins from the judgment room of God, from the presence of God, from the mind of God. I don't know how this works. I don't know how the God that knows everything doesn't know about my sins anymore, but that's what the Bible describes it to me as. Jesus removed my sins as far as the east is from the west. In Psalm, we find this. I think it's in Psalm 103. Jesus removed the sins as far as the east is from the west. That's a long ways. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, I think it is, says that he's blotted out our transgressions, never to be remembered again. Blotted out, cleaned us up, washed us. Lots of different terms talk about Jesus taking those sins away. He paid the debt in redemption. He took the sins away in this cleansing. Revelation 1 and 5. Jesus hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Past tense. He accomplished that. He saved us and he washed us. He redeemed us. He washed us from our sins. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of substitution. That's a huge concept in God's word. Lots of pictures of Jesus doing that. Took our place, took our punishment, suffered the wrath we deserved. Whatever punishment was due for the sin that I'd committed, Jesus has taken that punishment. Isaiah chapter 53, let's just catch a verse or two there. Verse 4, surely he, Jesus Christ, hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. God smote Jesus Christ, his son, put upon him the punishment that was due to me and due to his children. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I heard an old preacher one time say you could put everybody on a bus, and the whole world really believes that. I think there's a few more that believe that than could be put on a bus, but it's a done deal. With those stripes, we are healed. The punishment's been doled out. And it says on down further here that God is satisfied in verse 11. God looked upon the suffering of Jesus' soul, and God is satisfied. Lord willing, we'll come back to that one here in just a minute. So what's accomplished by Jesus Christ on that cross? Redemption, cleansing, washing, substitution. What else is accomplished on that cross? Reconciliation. That's a big fancy theological word. It means that he made peace. We were at enmity with God. The holy God, sinful children. No way could the sin come into his presence. That something had to be done to deal with that. We had to be made at peace with God, and God did that too. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, about verse 18. God hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ. God hath reconciled, past tense. God has made the peace. God has brought the two together who were at odds. God hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God too, isn't he? There's not two gods, there's one God, but Jesus Christ is God. So let's restate that one. God hath reconciled us to himself by himself. By himself, he did it. Made the peace, reconciliation. Oh, that's a big one too, and that's huge. Romans chapter 5, before we got to this part, it was talking about reconciliation. We should have started maybe a little above in Romans chapter 5 and studied reconciliation, the atonement, and those other words that mean that in God's word. So Jesus has redeemed us, and Jesus has reconciled us, Jesus has been our substitute, and Jesus has cleansed us. Remission. Remission, the term means the removal of the consequences of sin. Well, we have remission through Jesus Christ. We won't take even time to go to the verses and show that. We're running out of time. But that remission means that the consequences of sin that were due to us are removed. Wow. There's no consequences waiting for me because of my sins, because Jesus already suffered those consequences when he was my substitute and God put those consequences, that punishment upon him. And there's no debt I owe because Jesus Christ paid my debt. And there's no sins left that I can be accountable for because he's removed them as far as the east is from the west, and God's not going to ever remember them again. It's getting better all the time, isn't it? Sounds like Jesus is doing a pretty good job for us. It's not that Jesus is doing a pretty good job for us. Let me rephrase that. I said I'd say some things wrong, and I probably already said some things wrong, but at least I caught myself on that, and he's already done a good job for us. All these places I'm going to, you, if you'll go and notice, they're past tense accomplishments. When he was on that cross and he said, "It is finished," that means he'd accomplished all these things at that point. It was a done deal 2,000 years ago. God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Is there any peace that still needs to be made between you and God? Now, in a sense, as far as you understanding these things and finding some peace of mind, but God's at peace. His mind's happy about it. There's some ways we need to be reconciled as far as the way we think about it, but God doesn't need to still figure how peace is going to be made, because Jesus hath reconciled us. God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Jesus has paid for those sins. He has redeemed us. He has washed us. He has been our substitute, and been through that, we are all healed, are all now presently healed, not waiting for something else to happen. He's done all these things. He is our righteousness. We've already quoted this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sins, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, that's not just mediocre righteousness. That's not just enough to get you through the gate. That's the righteousness of God. I reckon that's righteousness, isn't it? We've been made whatever Jesus is. We are, in the eyes of God, holy, unblameable, unreprovable. Don't ask my wife if I'm unblameable and unreprovable. But you ask at the judgment seat of the eternal council of God up there, and those sins have been removed some way from the mind of God. That's some good blood, isn't it? That's some great accomplishments. There's power in that blood. God respects that sacrifice a whole lot, when through that I have the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. God is satisfied with these things. That's very important. That statement in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. God looked upon the travail it uses in our Bible. That means suffering. God looked upon the suffering of Jesus' soul, and God is satisfied. I like that one. If God's satisfied with the payment, then there's nothing else to be paid, is there? If God is satisfied with the cleansing, there's no more cleaning up needs to be done, is there? If God is satisfied with the peace that's been made, then I reckon we're at peace. If the redemption is eternal redemption and God is satisfied with that, that's good enough. If the substitute took my punishment and God is satisfied with that, there's no more punishment to be doled out. If remission has been accomplished and God is satisfied that remission is accomplished, then there's no more consequences for our sins, is there? That's great that God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. He's not looking for anything else. He's happy with it. In his eyes, it's a done deal. When Jesus said it is finished, it was finished. And God looks upon that and it's a good deal for him. It's a good deal for us looking at it that way, but it's a done deal for him, we could say. And then through Jesus, we have justification. We're justified. That's a big one too, my friends. That kind of sums up everything else and wraps it all up. Justify, that's a legal term. That's a courtroom term. That's what God's judgment is in the eternal courtroom. When he looks upon those that were in Jesus, that have their debt paid, that have their sins removed, that the peace has been made and everything's been taken care of, and in that eternal courtroom, the gavel of God comes down and he says, "Justify," that one. That word literally means in a courtroom to declare righteousness and innocence. In the courtroom of God, when we are justified through Jesus Christ, and we are, Romans chapter 8 speaks of the justification. In about verse 33, who can lay a charge to God's elect? That's a courtroom question. The judge is sitting there, our advocate, Jesus Christ, standing there. We've been brought to the bar. Who can lay a charge against this one? Who can lay a charge against God's elect? Those that were in Jesus, those that were given to Jesus, those Jesus carried to the cross in him, those that Jesus accomplished all these things for, who can lay a charge? And the answer to that question, it is God that justified. The judge declared him righteous and innocent. Who can bring a charge? Satan is said to be the accuser of the brethren. Can he bring an accusation? Who is he that condemneth? The next question. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who can lay a charge? Verse 33. It's God that justified. Who is he that condemneth? And we get into another accomplishment of Christ right here. It is Christ that died. He's died, and we've talked about all that was accomplished there. All that were in him, God is satisfied with them, and their debt's been paid, and there's no more sins, and we'll try to do all that. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again, Romans 8 and 34. The last verse in Romans chapter 4 says that declares that we're justified, that Jesus rose. He died because of our offenses. He rose because of our justification. He arose from the grave, a declaration that God has declared us righteous and innocent. It is Jesus that died and that is raised from the grave, who even now is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. This is sweet. You know what Jesus is now doing? Now, we can think about that every time we sin, he say, Father, you can't, I don't think that's really the point there. I don't think he has to do that. I think the Father knows that that sin's been paid for. Jesus, having died on this side for those that were in him, is now over on the other side making sure they get there, making intercession. Another assurance in that great assurance chapter of Romans chapter 8. He that died on this side and the declaration of justification declared by his resurrection now on the other side, making sure it all works out there. I don't think he really has to be there, but that's a confidence builder for us that it's going to work out. Another assurance for us that he'll lose nothing. And everyone that was in him. If he died for everybody, my friends, and he's over there on the other side making intercession for all he died for, then everybody's going to get there if he died for everybody. The Bible's clear that everybody's not going to get there. The point being that he didn't die for everybody. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? It's God that justified. Who can bring a condemnation against them? There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He died on this side, he rose, and he's gone to the other side to see to it that all he died for on this side will end up at the other side. That's intercession. That's him interceding for us to the uttermost, it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Intercession. So he accomplished redemption, and he accomplished cleansing, and he accomplished reconciliation, and we won't go down through all that list again. You've got your little flyer that will help you remember those things. And finally, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he did. He hath saved us. The verse we've already quoted. He came to save his people from their sins. And he hath saved and called according to God's purpose, not according to our works. The accomplishments of the Holy Spirit. The works of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the most complicated to sort out. And I haven't left myself much time. There's a work of the Holy Spirit called regeneration. A great work of the Holy Spirit. That's synonymous with the new birth. That's equivalent to the effectual call that the old Bible scholars would talk about through the centuries. If you go back and read old books, that Bible writers called it the effectual call. That's the regeneration, the renewing and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3 talks about it. That's the born again in John chapter 3 verse 8, that wind, that spirit, that wind blowing where he pleases. And so it is with everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. That's the drawing to God that we talked about in John chapter 6 verse 44. That no man can come to the Father except the Father draw. And those that are drawn will end up with him forever. This new birth, this regeneration, it is immediate work of the Holy Spirit without means. That's his work. Hopefully we set the foundation for that this morning. Until he does that, we have no want to, we have no can do, we're dead to that realm. It's him that quickens you who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. That life-giving voice of Jesus Christ when he calls, and you shall hear and shall live, spoken of in John 5:25. All that's regeneration, akin and equivalent to the effectual call. Now, there's different kinds of calls talked about in the New Testament, but the effectual call, that's the one that brings you from life to death. That's the voice of Jesus speaking, and you shall hear and shall live. That's the wind blowing into your heart. That's the Father drawing you. That's regeneration. And this is all a work of the Holy Spirit, totally of the Holy Spirit. Before that happens, you don't have any can do, you don't have any want to, you're dead to these things. It's a spiritual realm that you're born into and drawn to and taken to by the one who's in that realm, God. He speaks and you get there, and the dead become alive, spiritually speaking. I hope you understand that that's of the Lord and only of the Lord. That effectual call that's talked about so many places in God's Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, I think it is, somewhere along in there, says to the Jews, the preaching of the cross is to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to them which are called. Who's that? Those are the ones who've been regenerated, the ones who've been born again, the ones Jesus has spoken to, the one the wind blew on, the ones who have new life, spiritual life, a new creation, a new creature, raised from that spiritual deadness and given spiritual life, to them which are called. That preaching of the cross is the wisdom and power of God. Two different ways to look at that cross, isn't it? To some, it's foolishness. Who are those? The ones that haven't been called. Those wise Greeks that think they know it all. Those Jews that thought they were going to get there on their own. There's still those kind of folks around. But there's the folks who have heard the call and heard the message of the gospel. And to them, this whole plan is the wisdom and power of God. It's the only way I can get there, folks. It's a glorious thing, this call. Now we talk about regeneration and we talk about the effectual call, and all those are the work of the Holy Spirit. Put a big period right there. That's his work and only his work. And he does that part. But then there's other works of the Holy Spirit from that point on. We can divide the work of the Holy Spirit perhaps into the giving of eternal life, the giving of spiritual life, and the guiding through spiritual life. And I wish I had time to develop this better, because I'm afraid I'm going to leave some loopholes here, not tied up. I'm going to leave some knots untied. But the Spirit doesn't just born you again and forget about you, my friends. Once he borns you again, he's with you forever. It's God Almighty. Jesus promised that he'd come, the Comforter, and he'd be with you, and he'd guide you, and he'd lead you, and he would comfort you, and he would convict you sometimes and help you along and kind of kick you along sometimes when you're not in the right line. And he's good for us. But he doesn't just born us again and forget about us. There's other things he does for us along the way after he borns us again. He gives us the life, but he guides us through that life while we're still down here in this world, this spiritual life. We're a new creature now. We're a babe born, and there's a lot we've got to get through down here, but he gets us through those things, you see. Now, the first part, the regeneration, the being born again, the effectual call, those things are only by him, because we were dead before that happened. But once we have life, then we can live a life. And once we have that life, we've still got the old nature in us too, and the Spirit leads us. And one word that the scholars use, and one word you'll find in, I believe I found this in your article of faith. I know it's in ours at home, that he's conversion. The Spirit is in conversion. I think that's different to regeneration. I think conversion comes along when we get out of line and he puts us back in line. But that's not all of him. He leads us in that. Don't you know it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? That's the Spirit working in us, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It is God that worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. God's in you now, and he works in you to will and do his good pleasure. But you're not a robot at this point. You've been given a life. You've been given some can do and some want to, and the Spirit will impress upon that can do and want to and try to guide you. He does guide you and lead you, but you don't always follow. And I don't always follow. And here some of the old will comes in, and some of the new will comes in, and some of the carnal ways come in, some of the spiritual ways come in, and we're in a conflict. Conflict where we need to work out our salvation and figure out what the Spirit's telling me to do and what my old nature's still telling me to do. But it's God that worketh in you, both the will and do of his good pleasure in this conversion thing. That Spirit, Jesus, let me go to Peter and give you an instance of conversion. About to go to the cross, Jesus is. Says, you're going to deny me? Peter said, not me, Lord. All the rest of them might, but I'll die with you. Jesus says to Peter, his other name, Simon, Simon Peter. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan desires to have you that he might sift you like wheat. He's going to shake the thunder out of you. But I have prayed for you, said Jesus, that your faith fail not. Peter's sitting here all this time thinking, I'm not going to do that. Jesus said, you will do it. You'll deny me three times. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. When did Peter get converted? When their eyes met. He had denied him three times, and all of a sudden he looks up and Jesus is looking at him, and he went away and wept bitterly. That's a conversion. Peter had already been regenerated. He'd been born again a long time ago. He'd been preaching for a while. He'd been one of the apostles. All that had happened two or three years ago at best, and probably a long time before that. But he got converted. We get converted along the way as we get out of line with the Spirit. That sanctification thing that the Spirit does for us, that leading us in a holy walk. He doesn't work us as puppets on strings. He guides us and directs us and leads us to sanctification. Are we going to ever make that perfect holy walk? No. Should we not try? God forbid. Let the Spirit lead you. And finally, the Spirit will glorify us in the end. For whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The works of the Spirit, and we rush through that much too quickly. Initial work of the Spirit, the giving of eternal life, that's only by the power of the Spirit. The guiding through life, that's the influence of the Holy Spirit. And now we finally come to what's going to happen in the end. The final perseverance of the saints. A word that, when our articles of faith at home, I don't know when yours were written, ours were written in 1819 or somewhere along there. Best I can determine things. So in order to find the meaning of perseverance, you go to a dictionary that was in use back then. The Webster's Dictionary of 1828 says, in theology, let me read this and get this just right. In theology, the continuance in a state of grace to a state of glory. That's not speaking of whether we're going to walk a perfect holy walk down here when I say that we believe in perseverance. If you prefer to use the word preservation of the saints, use it that way. That God will see to it in the end that his purpose comes to pass. That's what this is proclaiming. That all that Jesus died for will end up with Jesus. That all that God chose before the beginning will end up with him in the end. That's the continuing in a state of grace to a state of glory. Think of the definition of the word that way. The works of Jesus Christ demand. The accomplishments of Jesus Christ, that finished work, demands that all he died for will end up with him someday. The wisdom of God demands that. Did God devise a plan he wasn't able to bring to pass? Did God have a purpose that he's not able to do it? Kind of a unusual verse, a verse you may not be familiar with, but a verse I like a whole lot, 2 Samuel 14:14. God is no respecter of persons, but he devises means whereby his banished will not be expelled from him. God had the wisdom to devise the means whereby those that would have been banished are not expelled from him. That's the wisdom of God. The power of God demands that all he ever intended to save, he will save. Is the Lord's arm shortened that it cannot save? The words of Jesus Christ demand such a thing. Father, I've come to do your will, and this is your will, that of all which you've given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again the last day. All he came to save, he saved. And they'll all end up with him someday, none missing, no, not one. The words of Jesus Christ again. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Who? His sheep. Those sheep that are, he says, my sheep on the right hand. And the goats on the left, Matthew 25. My sheep hear my voice. We're in John chapter 10. And they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. He's looked at some in that same conversation, said, you're not of my sheep. But here's the story of the sheep. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me. There's another one, isn't there? When did that happen? Before the foundation of the world. My Father which gave those sheep to me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. All that Jesus came to save are going to end up with him someday. All the Father chose will end up with the Father someday. All those that the Spirit comes and finds and gives that regeneration to have that eternal life. Who does the Spirit find? The same ones that he was sent to find, God's people. It is a plan without a loophole. There are many other assurances. The regeneration, the giving of that eternal life. Philippians 1 and 6, he that hath begun a good work in you, he will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. God is faithful who hath called you. The same one who called you with that effectual call is faithful. Verses just go on and on. The regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, the election of God, the whole plan is flawless without a loophole. If he'd left anything up to one of us, if he'd have said, all you got to do is so-and-so, we had no want to, we had no can do. So he did it all. Some folks hold that against him. If he hadn't done it all, there's none of it we could have done. How dead is dead? Who could satisfy a God but the Son Jesus Christ? If he'd just chosen to save and not chosen individuals to save and come to those specific individuals, no man would have come to him. No man could have come to him. He chose. He gave to Jesus. From that vantage point of being in Jesus, we got the righteousness of Jesus, the righteousness of God. Jesus paid the debt. Jesus satisfied the Father. Jesus now making intercession, seeing to it that all he died for will one day get there. The Holy Spirit seeking out and finding sometime between conception and death in this world, each one of those individuals, and breathing upon them eternal life. And there's no way to get out of that plan. We close Romans 8 and 30. Whom he did predestinate. That goes way back before the foundation of the world. Whom he did predestinate. Notice this unbreakable chain of salvation. Those that God did predestinate, them, same ones, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's new birth. That's the effectual call. That's the giving of eternal life. Who got that? The predestinated. Them whom he did predestinate, them, same ones he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified, declared to be righteous in his courtroom according to the work of Jesus Christ. Whom he predestinated before the foundation of the world, those that same group get called. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified, last link in the chain. And whom he justified, same one still working their way through this plan, not working their way through, God explaining to us the plan. Let me say this right again. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Everyone that he started for, he ends up with. Salvation is of the Lord. God bless you.